Last week we finished our first year in this 3-year story study through the Bible of Bible stories for adults. In finishing our first year, we finished the stories in the Old Testament. So this week we now embark on year number 2, and years number 2 and 3 focus on stories in the New Testament, especially stories in the Gospel, but you'll see that we'll precede that with stories about this quarter about how God's plan is an eternal plan and not just something where God changed his mind in the New Testament. And then we'll go on through all the stories of what happens after Jesus leaves and in the early church. In our move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there's a gap in the Bible. There's a gap of about 400 years between the last revelations that we receive from God, the last stories that we have from God in the Old Testament, which you see in Malachi, which was the last written, and when Jesus comes, okay, which we then feed into the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Today, we're going to look at that gap. We're going to look to see what happened in between there. What happened between the Testaments? Now, last week, we left off and we saw that the Jews returned to Judah after 70 years of captivity in exile in Babylon. And so we'll kind of pick up there and remind ourselves a little bit about their return, but most importantly, did they learn any lessons? And you'll see that they did. In their exile, they learned a lot of lessons about what God really wants of them and what they are called to be as God's people. They continued over the years to twist that a little bit, but you'll see a newfound zeal, a newfound devotion and dedication to God, a newfound desire to please God and to follow God's commands. So they got the message. And that sets the stage for the coming of Christ. That sets the stage for the coming of the Messiah. And you'll see as we go into the stories of the New Testament how the Jews were longing for the coming of the Messiah. In fact, as we go through the study today, you'll see why that is. Through continued problems that they encounter, they're looking for this Savior that God has promised, this one who's going to bring a kingdom without end. And so let's talk about that. Now, we saw a lot of the reason why the Jews were in exile in Babylon was because they had rejected God. They had followed other gods. They did not follow God's commands. They were not obedient to God. And that was part of the message that they were to get when they went to Babylon. After they came back, then they were to be rededicated to God's law. So how did they learn about God's law after returning to Judah? Or after returning to Judah, how did the leaders make sure that the people knew God's law, recognized their calling under God's law, and followed God's law? Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll just read verses 2 and 3. And it says that on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak until noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. So we see that they read it to them. Again, this is before Gutenberg had made the printing press. This is before you could just go buy you a Bible at the local bookstore. All copies of Scripture were hand-copied by scribes. And so people didn't have access to this. So here, Ezra brought this out and read it to the people. So they heard word for word what God said in His Word, rather than just what the priests or rabbis might have told them. So they listened to it, and how did they respond? When they realized what it was that God wanted of them, what God had called them to do, and they realized how they fell short of God's calling, of what God wanted, how did they react? Verse 9, then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to Yahweh your God. Do not mourn or weep." Because all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. So as they heard what the law said, when they heard what God required of them, and they realized how they fell short of that, they were convicted. They were convicted of their sins, and they cried, and they mourned for their sinfulness. As the situation sank in, as time went on, how did they then later react later that month? Going on, chapter 9. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of the Israelites' descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of Yahweh their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and then in worshiping Yahweh their God. So you see that they were convicted to the soul, and they came together in sackcloth and fasting, which are signs of mourning, and they were greatly moved, and they confessed their sins, they listened to the law, they confessed, they repented, and they worshiped God. So you see, they turned to God, and as they looked at what the situation was, and chapter 9 is a great summary where Nehemiah gets up and, well, the Levites, I guess, get up and give the story here of what's happened. And inside there, they recognize and admit what was the cause of their exile. Verse 29 says, "You, God, you warned them to return to your law." Okay, these are our forefathers who refused and rejected you. "But they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you admonished them through your prophets. Yet, they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples." So, what was the cause of their exile? Their disobedience to God, their rejection of God. Even though God reached out with messengers over and over and over again, trying to call them back to Him, and in great patience, you know, for hundreds of years, He continued to reach to them, calling them back to Him through His messengers, the prophets, and they continued to reject Him. And as a result, then He turned them over to their neighboring peoples, the Babylonians. Now they've recognized that. Now they've confessed their sins. They realize their guilt. And how did they? What do they do to show their sincerity in being faithful to God from now on, in turning from their wicked ways of the past? Chapter 10 kind of gives this. Last verse of chapter 9 says, "In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing. And our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it." And then zooming on down to verse 29 of chapter 10, says, "All these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of Yahweh our Lord." So they rededicated themselves. They made an oath of promise, but also an oath that included a curse if they broke that oath, to remain faithful to God, to obey God's laws and to keep God's laws. Okay? So that's what we saw last week, that they made that commitment. Well, we've seen in past studies over the years that there were times where the Jews and where the Israelites would turn back to faithfulness to God, but often it was short-lived. What about this one? Was this one short-lived, this dedication short-lived, or did it continue? Chapter 13 of Nehemiah, same book. We didn't look at this last week. Nehemiah says, while all this was going on, he's talking about some of the problems that popped up, and he'll explain more as he goes on. I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. If you remember last week when Nehemiah asked to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the city walls, he told the king he would be gone for a certain period of time. Well, he was committed to going back, and so he went back to the king. And then sometime later, he says in verse 6, I asked for his permission, and I came back to Jerusalem. When I came back, here I learned about the evil thing that Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. Eliashib was the high priest, you see in the previous verses, and he had allowed this guy, Tobiah, to take some of the rooms of the temple and live in them. Okay? So he goes on to say, I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. and going on, it says, I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and I stationed them at their posts. Because the Levites were to be taken care of by the people. They were to be taken care of by the offerings. They were not to go and work fields and to... these were people who were dedicated to Yahweh, dedicated to God. This tribe was. And if the other people didn't take care of them, then they had to fend for themselves. And that's what was happening here. And so they were condemned here for allowing the Levites not to do their job. Okay. And it goes on. There's other things in here. Verse 15 talks about that people were working on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and wine and grapes and figs and all other kinds of loads to sell on the Sabbath day in the market. And so Nehemiah shut down the market and told people not to work on the market. Some people kept trying, so he locked the gates of the city and wouldn't let them in. And people came and stopped at the gates, just hoping the gates would open. And he said, look, if you do this again, I'm gonna shoot you, okay? I'm going to lay my hands on you, it says in verse 21. And he goes on, marrying other foreign wives in verse 23 and going on. So all sorts of things happened as soon as Nehemiah left. Just as we saw back in the time of the judges, when as long as the judge was around, the Israelites were faithful. But as soon as the judge died, they turned away from God. So here we see the Jews doing that again. Their commitment is short-lived here. Why were they so quick to stray? You know, it's pretty obvious. They've had 70 years, and this is still that first generation. And why would they stray so quickly? And besides, these are the people who came back to Judah, who came back to Jerusalem. These are not the unfaithful. These are the faithful. The ones who were most faithful, who most wanted to commit themselves to God, are the ones who came back. The others stayed in Persia, as we saw a couple weeks ago. So why were these people so quick to stray? Malachi, which happens to be, Malachi was late, he was around the same time as Nehemiah, late in Nehemiah's life, okay, so after most of these stories of Nehemiah, but not very much after. And this is about 1,000 years after the Israelites came into the Promised Land with the conquest with Joshua, and about 400 years before the coming of Jesus, so it kind of gives you a point in time. Malachi chapter 3, verse 14, the people are approached by Malachi and he says, "Now you said, it's futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before Yahweh Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape." So why were they so quick to stray? Because they saw that even the evildoers, even the people who rejected God, received material blessings. And they said, well, what's our purpose? Why are we doing this? Why are we going around worshiping God and following all these laws of God if we're not going to do any better than these people who don't? Well, that's not the point, right? We are promised that God promises He will bless us as we are faithful to Him, but it's not necessarily material blessings. It's blessings of fullness of life. It's blessings of peace that passes all understanding. It's blessings of a relationship with Him. It's blessings of living in His kingdom now and forevermore. Much greater blessings than something temporary as something material that's fleeting. So that was why they were so quick to stray. Some of the examples, and what they did is they would find ways to kind of keep the law but cut corners a little bit. And some of the examples is like Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 to 14. We'll just read 7 to 8. It says, I'll start at the end of verse 6. It says, "But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Well, you place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that Yahweh's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering those to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says Yahweh Almighty." Okay, and I'll jump to verse 12 here. It says, when you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them a sacrifice, should I accept them from your hands? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says Yahweh Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So they were still sacrificing, but they were not sacrificing the best. They were not sacrificing the unblemished. They saw some sickly animal, crippled animal that they would kill anyway. They would cull from the herd anyway. So that's what they were sacrificing. Well, that's no sacrifice. So God raises them to task here through Malachi for that. Chapter 2, verse 11. It says, Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary that Yahweh loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he might be, may Yahweh cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to Yahweh Almighty. So they married foreign wives. Even though with Ezra we saw last week, with Nehemiah we just saw when he came back again, they were condemned over and over again for that. Their history that they see, it's very clear that God said, do not mix, okay? Do not intermarry with others because they will turn you astray from me. And sure enough, though, that continued to happen. And so that was another way that they fell away from God. Verse 14, actually 13 through 16, but I'll just go verse 14, says, you ask why? It's because Yahweh is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Okay, I'll just keep going. Has not Yahweh made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. Okay, so when you marry, the two flesh become one, it talks about. And that's what God wants, because those two then produce godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. So it's talking about adultery, but it's also talking about verse 16. He goes on to say, I hate divorce, says Yahweh, God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says Yahweh Almighty. So guard yourself in spirit and do not break faith. Okay. So adultery and divorce was a big problem. And then chapter 3, verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you do rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. So instead, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says Yahweh Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. So they failed to give God what was due God. They failed to tithe. So, these people already, after committing themselves to being faithful to God, after learning the lessons that they learned during their exile, they were already falling away. So, what did God decide to do? Did He decide to give up on them? Did He try to send another messenger to them? What's His plan here? Chapter 3, verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord that you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says Yahweh Almighty. So he says, there will be another messenger. I will send one more, okay? And this one more will come right before the Messiah comes, the Savior, the Lord that you're seeking. Before he comes, this messenger will come. So who would this messenger be? And now we go to the very last verses of the Old Testament, verses 5 and 6 of Malachi 4. It says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of Yahweh comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So who would this messenger be? None other than Elijah. The great prophet Elijah that God took without having him die. He says Elijah would return and he would be this messenger that would prepare the way for the coming of the Savior, of the Lord that you're looking for. So did this messenger, we say that the Messiah came, that was Jesus, did that messenger come as God had promised? Yes, obviously. And it's stated many times. We'll just read Luke 1, verse 13 and 17, but there's many other places where it makes it clear. Verse 13, the angel said to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to give him the name John. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah." And watch these next parts of this verse. "To turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So what is that saying? Verse 17 is saying that this is the coming of Elijah that God had promised, the coming of the messenger to prepare the way for the Lord, the Savior, the Messiah that you're looking for. And who was that? It was John the Baptist. And here it says that John the Baptist would go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So John the Baptist came with the spirit and the power of Elijah. Was that fulfillment of the promised return of Elijah to prepare the way as a messenger for the Savior. So that is the climate then. For 400 years after that point, God is silent. No more messengers, no more prophets, no more angels, no more leaders like Moses and the like. But there's 400 years of history there. And during those 400 years, a lot happened, and those things happened to turn the people back to God, to lead them to long for the coming of the Messiah. And so let's look at that. We'll look at some of the history there. We'll also look at some of the material that's in there. There are some books that were written during that period, or even after that period, some of which, well, all of which we do not accept as divinely inspired by God. But there's some good history in there. There's some good historical stories that we get a lot of information about what happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so there's good info there, but we don't accept it as canon, okay, which is the divinely inspired books of God. And we call those books the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. The Old Testament canon, the Old Testament books, were defined by rabbis at Jamnia in 90 AD. And so that's what we have in the Old Testament. Now, the Jewish version is in different order, but it's the same books. These books in the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha were produced and circulated from around 200 BC to 100 AD. So right around the time of Jesus. Okay, right around the time that the New Testament books were written. Now, Luther and Jerome said that these are good. There's some good stories in here. There's some good ethical teachings in there, but not good doctrine. Okay, these are stories that people wrote, and these are not divinely inspired by God, so the doctrine is not something you should hang your hat on in these. There are some apocryphal New Testament books, too, like the Gospel of the Infancy, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Nicodemus, the Gospel of Bartholomew, the Acts of John, the Acts of Paul, Acts of Peter, etc. There are some other apocryphal and pseudepigraphal books dealing with New Testament times, but likewise, we do not accept them as being divinely inspired, the Word of God. In fact, some of them are pretty far off base, okay? Now, the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha, what do those words mean? Well, the Apocrypha, that's a Greek word that means hidden things. Okay, hidden things. So these are hidden ideas, hidden things. And they contain a number of ideas that we don't accept as Protestants. Some of the things that Catholics accept that we don't accept, such as purgatory or masses of the dead, for the dead, the idea that good works earn merit from God, that you can earn your way into heaven or out of purgatory, those come from some of these apocryphal books that we as Protestants do not accept. Roman Catholics do accept, they don't accept all of them. There's 15 that have been defined as apocryphal books. They accept 12 of them, and they call them deuterocanonical, or second canon. Okay, it's kind of a second-class canon, second-class books. And really, these did not become part of their canon, part of their Bible, until 1546, when, during the Reformation movement, when the Roman Catholics had to stand up and defend some of their doctrines and policies against the reformers. And in the Council of Trent in 1546, they accepted these as deuterocanonical books because they contain key Roman Catholic doctrine. Now, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic is the Western Church, the Eastern Church is the Eastern Orthodox, and they accept all 15 except for 2nd Esdras as being canonical. And so you see a list of these apocryphal books. So if you pick up a Roman Catholic Bible, those will be in there. Okay? They're not, these books are not in our Protestant Bibles. The other books are pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha is Greek for false authorship. Okay, false authorship. And they're books that are said to have been written by someone, but it's pretty clear they're not written by that someone. And that someone's usually a well-known, famous kind of person. You know, you've got a list of some of them down at the bottom here, like Enoch or Psalms of Solomon, the books of Adam and Eve, the martyrdom of Isaiah, the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs. Those are pseudepigraphal. We don't accept them as canonical. Neither do the Roman Catholics, but they call these their apocrypha. Okay, these are their apocryphal books. And the Eastern Orthodox, they do accept 3rd and 4th Maccabees as canonical. So they do accept those two. So this is where we get some of the stories. There's also other historians that wrote about stories here, like Josephus, who is a Roman Jewish historian around the time of Jesus. And let's kind of pick up from where we left off. Where we left off in the history last week was that the world was controlled by the Persians. We had the Persian Empire, and you had Darius the Mede come in and conquer the Babylonians. After he died, Cyrus the Persian took over, and we saw some of the history there. While the Jews were in exile in Babylon, their natural language of Hebrew was replaced by Aramaic, which is very similar to Hebrew but different. And that became the common language of the Jews. So when they returned, Aramaic was their language that they spoke, not Hebrew, even though the Bible was written in Hebrew. Jesus spoke Aramaic. Okay? When Cyrus took over after Darius, no, Darius and Cyrus together combined to conquer Babylon, but when Cyrus took over, he allowed the exiles, the political prisoners of the Babylonians, to go back home, including the Jews. And we saw that last week with his edict to send the Jews back and with instructions for them to rebuild their temple. Likewise, he did the same with other peoples, sent them back and told them to rebuild their temples to their gods. So the temple was rebuilt, the city walls under Nehemiah were rebuilt, the law was reinstated, which we saw that last week when we looked at Ezra and Nehemiah. Under this new approach, the Jewish high priest was named as the head of church as well as the head of state. Okay, he still reported to the king of Persia, but he was able to lead things. And the Persians allowed that and allowed the Jews to set and administer their own religious laws. In fact, the command given to Ezra was to go back and make sure that all the people knew what the law of their God was and that they followed it. Okay. Some of the history there, which you can look at the timeline on last week's lesson, but Artaxerxes III was assassinated by his minister of state. And his son Arsus was set up as puppet king by Bagoas, who was the minister of state. And then he was replaced by Darius III, okay, also known as Cotomanus, when Arsus disagreed with Bagoas. So you've got some turmoil happening there then. Okay, and usually when you see a nation with this kind of turmoil, that nation doesn't last a lot longer, especially when there's a greater power or a power out there trying to take over the world, and at this time it was the Greeks. Okay, so we saw the Greeks take over then in 333 BC. They defeated the Persians at Issus. Okay, and they were defeated by Alexander the Great. No, actually Alexander's dad, Philip of Macedon. Okay, Macedonia is the northern part of Greece, and Philip developed a very strong Greek military, and he sent his son off, Alexander, to fight his battles. And Alexander was a great a great military strategist and leader, and he took over the world. Okay, he went out and conquered the Eastern world to build the Greek Empire, and he spread the Greek culture, which is called Hellenism. Okay, and brought everybody together under a common culture so that the world could communicate and live together and be unified under this culture. After his dad Philip was assassinated, Alexander took charge, and but you know, Philip was assassinated in 336 BC, but Alexander was off fighting the battles. He defeated the Persians in 333. He established Alexandria, which became one of the greatest cities of the world, in Egypt in 331 BC. And then when he went back home to rule his kingdom in 323 BC, he died soon thereafter. So he never really got to rule what he created. And that Greek empire that brought the whole world together under one empire, he then lost, because he died. And rather than his son or someone else taking over, there wasn't someone to take over. So the kingdom, the empire, was divided in fourths between the four top generals of Alexander. And some of the northern generals, things continued to happen, and they didn't last a whole long time. But the southern generals, the southern two, they developed dynasties that last for many, many years. The most southern was Ptolemy, and he took over the southern part from Egypt and that area. And so he ruled from Egypt, from Alexandria, the city that Alexander the Great established and named after himself. And then Seleucus was the other one, and he ruled from Syria, from Antioch in Syria, and he ruled Babylonia, okay, what had been the Persian Empire. Now, when you talk about Palestine, when you talk about Israel, when you talk about where the Jews lived, you'll see both of these played a part, the dynasties of both of these men. It started out under the control of the Ptolemies. Okay, from 323 to 198 BC, Palestine, or the Jews, were subject or were part of the Ptolemy Empire, the Egyptian Empire. Now, these Ptolemies were all descendants of General Ptolemy, and they were not Egyptians. They were Macedonians. They were Greeks. And so he and his descendants then ruled for 15 different kings. Okay, the dynasty lasted that long. But he did pattern the government under the way of the pharaohs rather than under the way of the Greeks. He didn't try to Hellenize Egypt. Instead, he Egyptianized himself and his own rule. And he took charge of Palestine. There was a little bit of struggle there between him and Seleucus. And he took over Palestine, and really, over the next number of years, it kind of went back and forth. And it was a border area for Egypt, and it was a border area for Syria. And so both the Ptolemies and the Seleucids kind of bounced back and forth. But for the most part, during this time, it was under Ptolemy control. During this time, the high priest of Judah served as the top administrator of Judea. Now, he was also always to be out of the line of Zadok, who was the high priest for David. Okay, so they're trying to see the lineage of David come into play. And so David's high priest descendants were the high priests here. The Pentateuch, or the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, served as Judea's constitution. Okay, that kind of started under the Persians, and it continued here. The Sanhedrin, which are the top 70 elders, the top 70 leaders of the Jews, served as a Senate and served as a Supreme Court, both functions, setting the laws and judging the laws. So that's how this worked under the Ptolemies. During the Ptolemies, during Ptolemy II, he brought together 72 elders to translate the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, from Hebrew into Greek. Okay, those 72 elders deal with six per tribe kind of thing, so, you know, a real biblical kind of number. After they finished that, Pentateuch, over the next number of years, they translated the rest of the Old Testament into Greek. And so there we have the first translation of the Bible from its original language into Greek, which became, during the time of the Greeks here, kind of a world language. Okay, the Jews continued to speak Aramaic, but they also learned Greek, and everyone over there, you could go around the world and talk to people in Greek. That became the world language. So now this was something that the people could hear in their own language too, since they no longer spoke Hebrew. And the history of the Ptolemies, just kind of some famous names here. Cleopatra was a Ptolemy, and her son by Julius Caesar, okay, was Ptolemy the 15th, and he was the last of the Ptolemies. And he was murdered with his mother under the orders of Octavian in 30 BC. So there we saw the end of the Ptolemies. Right. Meanwhile, okay, I told you that the Ptolemies kind of had majority control, main control over Judah, over the Jews, until 198 BC. And from that point on, until 165 BC, the Seleucids, who ruled from Antioch in Syria, they had control of Palestine. They were named after Seleucus. Okay, so each of the kings of the Seleucids were either named Seleucus or named after his son Antiochus. So one of those two names. Now they didn't take the approach of they ruled Babylonia, so they didn't try to make Babylonian ways or Persian ways like the Ptolemies did with Egyptian ways. Rather, they made Greek ways. And so they pushed Hellenism. They pushed people into the Greek culture and the Greek way of life and the Greek language and the Greek customs and the Greek lifestyles, wanting to unify the diverse kind of people that were scattered there under a common culture and a common way of life. The problem with that is that pushing that threatened the Jewish faithfulness to God and His law. And the Jews under the Ptolemies were able to live under their own constitution, live under their own laws and the like. But the Seleucids pushing the Greek way of life threatened that. Now Antiochus III is the one who recaptured Palestine from Ptolemy V in 198 BC. And he didn't make a lot of waves. He gave the Jews the right to make their own laws. He even donated to the temple. So he supported them. But his son, Antiochus IV, was just the opposite. He pushed very hard and forcefully Hellenism. And he was very expansionistic, so he taxed very heavily, and things were pretty tough under his reign. He called himself Epiphanes, which means manifest, because he said that Zeus, the god Zeus, was manifest in him. Well, the people who didn't like him, which was almost everybody, renamed him and called him Epimenes. Epimenes, that means madman. Okay? So they called him madman. He abused the Jews. In many ways, he sold the priesthood to the highest bidder. Okay? So he saw it as a money-making enterprise. He had to find ways to make money everywhere because of his expansionism. So he sold the priesthood to the highest bidder. And then after a few years, he would kick that priest out and bid another one and get some more money through the process. He plundered and desecrated the temple. He built an altar to Zeus in the temple in 167 to 164 BC. He even sacrificed a pig in the temple, which was a huge, horrible thing for the Jews, as you would imagine. He tried to stop the Jews from their practices. He forbade circumcision, made that illegal, made practicing the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath illegal, made the Jewish festivals, the Torah, all of that illegal, all of that punishable by death. Okay, so he was very strict and very strong in trying to stop the Jews from practicing their faith. He tried to destroy all the copies of the Torah. And so a lot of the copies that might have lasted were destroyed under Antiochus IV, or Epimenes, or Epiphanes, whatever you want to call him. Well, he made things so bad that the Jews couldn't handle it any longer, and they finally broke. There's a guy named Mattathias who was a priest, and later in his life, he cracked. He broke. And he went, and the Greek altar that had been built in his town, he destroyed it. Just like Gideon had destroyed in Judges 5, the altar to the pagan gods that his father had. Okay? And he also, not only did he destroy the altar, but he killed the official that was demanding the pagan sacrifices. And basically, he kicked off a Jewish revolt. When he did it, that was the spark that ignited the fire, and the Jews revolted. Well, obviously, the Seleucids didn't like that and would come in force with their armies. So he and his five sons and his supporters all fled to the hills and hid in the hills. His five sons were Judas, Jonathan, Simon, Eleazar, and John. Okay, some of these you'll hear about in just a minute. They put together an army, and they went around the Judean countryside destroying Greek altars, killing off Jews who had defected, who had gone over to the Greek way of life, circumcised Jewish boys, because that had been forbidden, circumcision had been forbidden, and trying to reinstitute the Jewish faith and Jewish worship and all of that. Well, as you would imagine, it was pretty violent, and he was killed within 3 months. His son Judas took over then, and he continued to fight against the Seleucids, and it became not just a fight for the right to practice the faith, but a fight for independence. And so he fought for that. He picked up the name of Maccabee. And Maccabee means hammerer. So they called him Judas Hammerer, Judas the Hammer, okay, talking about his great might as a warrior. So when you hear about the Maccabees, these are the hammerers, the hammers. During his time, he cleansed the temple and rededicated the temple to Yahweh. And that's what the Jews celebrate to this day as Hanukkah. That's what the Hanukkah celebration is all about. He fought around Palestine and Galilee, trying to bring the scattered Jews back to Jerusalem, as well as trying to win independence. And he was eventually killed in a battle against the Seleucid army. After Judas Maccabeus was killed, his brother Jonathan took over. And he took a less violent and a more political approach. And through shrewd politics, he gained power. He was awarded the role of high priest. Okay, remember his dad, Mattathias, was a priest, but he was not of the Zadok line, the line of Zadok, the priest of David, who the high priest at this time were all part of. But he was given the role of high priest. Under Antiochus VI, he was taken prisoner and killed. And so then his brother Simon took over. So you see, we're just kind of marching through the brothers here. So his brother Simon took over, and he took over and took the title of great high priest, so he continued that, and commander and leader of the Jews. Okay, so that was kind of his title. Well, a lot of the Jews didn't like the idea of him being great high priest. He's not of the Zadokite line, and he's just claiming it. The high priest is supposed to be selected by God, not by someone who wants to be high priest. And some of the Jews didn't accept him as their leader. So a number of them broke off and founded the Qumran community. Okay, the Essenes, we also call these people. These are the people who, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. After Simon was killed, Simon was eventually killed by his son-in-law. And so then his son, John Hyrcanus, was installed as the priest prince. Okay, not quite the great high priest and not quite the commander and leader of the Jews, but called the priest prince. And then he was later defeated by Antiochus VII. But then later he won his freedom, the freedom of the nation back, and won Samaria from Demetrius II. Okay, so you have this continued fighting going on here, trying to maintain and win the independence of the Jewish nation. Okay, so, you know, the Israelite nation that we have today, you know, they've been fighting for that for years, even during this time. During John Hyrcanus the First, there were a couple of political parties in the Jews that arose that you'll hear about as we go through the New Testament, one of which were the Pharisees. And these were people who were dedicated to following God's law and making sure that people kept God's law, that people knew God's law, that people understood God's law, that people would keep it and know how to keep it and be able to answer questions. So these were very studied people, very honestly and sincerely trying to do what God wanted in terms of keeping God's law. They really didn't care about independence, about political independence. They felt what was important is that people obey God, and as we obey God and are faithful to God, then God will take care of the independence, or God will take care of them under whatever ruler. They were happy with just the cleansing of the temple and reestablishment of Jewish worship and the ability to practice their faith. Okay, on the other hand, the other party were the Sadducees, and these are the more the nobles, and these are the people who reaped great financial benefit and material benefit from being cozy up with the leadership. And so they supported the leaders. They were opposed to the Pharisees. They didn't really care about the practice of their faith. They cared more about keeping their benefits intact. And so these are two groups that are around at Jesus' time, and we'll see as we go through the stories then of how Jesus interacts with them. Alright, now you're going to start, if you're not confused already by some of these names, you're going to get a lot more confused, but the data is all here so you can see it. Well, after John died, John Hyrcanus, his son Aristobulus took over, and he called himself king. Instead of ethnarch, okay, ethnarch being the leader of an ethnic group, he called himself king. And he wanted to be a king, and he wanted to make sure he stayed as king, and in doing so, he stopped everybody who posed a threat, such as his brothers, such as his mother. He imprisoned his mother, he imprisoned his brothers to protect his claim on the reign, his claim on the throne. Then, after him, Alexander Janius took over, his brother took over, and he was expansionist, and he expanded the borders of Judah, the borders of Palestine, to include pretty much what was included under David, under King David. So it's kind of re-grabbed. He was very power hungry, so people didn't like him because he was kind of ruthless in his ways. He persecuted the Pharisees, who were seen to be people who were leading the people to faith to God. So people didn't like him. After he died, his wife, Alexandra Salome, she brought a time of peace and prosperity. So you kind of have like, you know, David to Solomon. You know, her name's even Salome. You know, David had a more of a military kind of kingdom, and then his son Solomon brought a time of peace. His name meant peace. Well, that's what you have here with Alexander, followed by his wife Salome, Alexandra Salome. After she died, her sons were Aristobulus II and Hyrcanus II. So you got 2 seconds there. And both of them wanted to be king. Both of them wanted to lead the nation. So they fought for leadership. At this time, the Romans were in control of the world. And they saw this fighting going on, and so they decided that they couldn't allow this civil war within their territory, so they intervened, and Palestine at that time officially became part of the Roman Empire. Pompey came in, he besieged the temple, he massacred the priests even while they were performing duties. Okay, so this was a very hostile takeover by the Romans to show who's in control. Pompey even entered the most holy place, which, you know, Gentiles were not even supposed to enter the temple grounds, much less the temple itself, much less the holy place, much less the most holy place. So he did. He imprisoned Aristobulus II, and he liked Hyrcanus II better, so he appointed him as the high priest. Okay. So now we enter the Roman period. This is 63 BC, and a number of years later, in 47 BC, in Roman history, Julius Caesar took Syria away from Pompey, and in doing so took over Palestine. He then took Hyrcanus and appointed him as ethnarch and high priest, and appointed a guy named Antipater as the governor, as the procurator, okay, of Syria. And then as sub-procurators or governors of smaller areas, he appointed Antipater's sons, Herod over the northern part of Galilee, and Phasael over the southern part of Judea, which included Jerusalem. Okay. Herod had great ambitions. He had greater ambitions than just being a governor over Galilee. So after his dad was killed, he married Hyrcanus' granddaughter to make that political connection. Okay. So Hyrcanus, again, was the ethnarch and high priest, so he got that connection there. After Julius Caesar was killed in 44 BC, the Parthians gained power over Syria, and the Parthians helped Aristobulus' son Antigonus become the high priest, okay, taking over for Hyrcanus. Hyrcanus was exiled then to Babylon. Phasael, who was in charge of Jerusalem and Judah, commits suicide. And Herod saw this as an opportunity. Herod wanted to make sure that he wasn't going to be killed by the Parthians, so he went to Rome, but he made friends with the Romans there too. And he won great favor of Mark Antony and of Octavian, and they named him, they gave him the official title, King of the Jews. Okay, King of the Jews. Remember that when we talk about what Jesus was accused of when they killed him on Good Friday. After the Romans executed Antigonus 3 years later, Herod the Great then took over Palestine. He reported directly to Rome, and even though he was Jewish, he didn't really care about Jewish ways. He was a Hellenist at heart. He was a Hellenized Jew. He liked the ways of the Greeks. He liked the lavish life. He liked being king. But to satisfy and to please the his subjects, he did a few things that kind of looked like he was supportive of them. He built the second temple. So the temple that was there that was completed in Jesus' time was built by Herod, okay, also known as Herod the Great here. But he also built many other things. He built Caesarea, a city, a great city dedicated to Caesar. He built many cities dedicated to the Caesars that he ruled under. And to do so, he taxed very, very heavily. So the Jews hated him even more because of that. He was very paranoid. He even killed some of his wives and some of his kids to protect the throne. This is the king who decided that, there's this threat of a king coming that he heard about from the Magi that was going to be born in Bethlehem. So it was no big deal for him to go and kill all the baby boys 2 years and under in that town, trying to kill off this baby that had been born, which was Jesus. So that's Herod the Great. Now, when he died in 4 BC, okay, his territory was divided between his three sons. Okay, two of them are ones that affected Palestine. Herod Archelaus, who was very vicious and a despised ruler, he ruled Judea, the southern part, for 10 years. Okay, because he was so dangerous of a person, when Mary and Joseph left Egypt to go back after Herod had died, they did not return to Bethlehem, which was kind of their first thought, because Archelaus was there. Instead, they went north back to their hometown of Nazareth up in Galilee, where there was a much nicer, calmer son of Herod, Herod Antipas. Okay, the third one was Herod Philip. Okay, but Herod Antipas ruled Galilee, which is where Jesus was born. Now, Herod Archelaus only ruled for 10 years. He was then, after him, Judea was ruled by procurators or governors. The fifth one of those was a guy named Pontius Pilate. We'll hear about him as we keep going. The Herod Antipas that ruled the northern part, Galilee, where Nazareth was, he's the same Herod that was there when Jesus died. He's the one who Jesus appeared before and really was looking for Jesus to perform magic acts. He's also the Herod that killed John the Baptist and had John the Baptist beheaded. So this sets the stage for what happens then in the New Testament. And you can see the troubles that the Jews experienced during all these times that you see from page 2 to page 4, and how desperately they wanted an independent nation. And they had one for a little while, but that went away under the Romans. And there were some problems with the Romans. There were some leaders, Roman leadership that they despised, and they were longing for a king. They were longing for God to send the promised king, the Messiah, as they saw it. But the Messiah turned out to be something totally different than what they were expecting, even though the Messiah turned out to be exactly what God said the Messiah would be. And we'll talk more about that in the coming quarter, in the coming weeks. We'll talk about God's plan and how God fulfilled His plan through sending His Son Jesus at that time. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You so much for the stories that You give us, and we see that the history that preceded us is His story, is Your story, is how things, You've allowed things to play out so that You took the events of human history and used them to accomplish Your will and accomplish Your plan. Help us to see how the events in our lives can play out to help us accomplish Your plan and accomplish Your will. Forgive us when we stray as the Jews strayed. Call us back to You just as You called the Jews back to You, and bring us into a new devotion, dedication, and commitment to a life with You. In Jesus' name, Amen.